Hello, friends. How about an amazing fact? During World War II, a young Marine lay badly wounded in a military hospital on a South Pacific island. Shrapnel had ripped through his chest, and unless he received a series of blood transfusions at once, the boy was doomed to die. But the type of blood required turned out to be very rare. No donors were immediately available, and hope for saving the Marine was fading quickly. Then a medic discovered a supply of rare blood in a recent shipment from the United States. The transfusion was given, and the Marine lived. When he recovered, the grateful young man asked about the donor. She was a Boston woman, and he wrote to thank her for the gift of her life-saving blood. Then he wrote to his father in Kentucky and told him about his miraculous experience. His father recognized the donor's name. She was his long-lost sister and the Marine's own aunt. The wounded man had never known his aunt, but her donation of rare blood, which matched his, saved his life in the faraway Pacific. Did you know, friends, that there is a unique type of blood that is still saving thousands today? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Good evening, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, and this is Bible Answers Live. This is a national and international Bible study. So if you have a Bible-related question, we would love to hear from you this evening. The number to call straight to our studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. 1-800-463-7297. Our phone lines are now open. Well, before we get to the Word this evening, let's just begin with the word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your Word, and we recognize that the Bible is your book, and in order for us to correctly understand it, we need your leading. So be with us this evening. We ask that you'd be with those who are listening and those who call in. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We open the program this evening with an amazing fact about a unique blood transfusion, a very rare kind of blood that saved the life of a Marine during the Second World War. And then I finished up the fact by saying, did you know that there is a unique type of blood that is still saving thousands today? Well, I imagine you've guessed what the answer to that is. The answer, of course, is Jesus. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, 8 through 9, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because of Christ's atoning sacrifice in Calvary 2,000 years ago, we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed of our sins, our names can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we can receive the gift of eternal life. If you'd like to learn more about this wonderful gift that God has, which has been made possible through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we have a free offer that we'd like to make available to you this evening. It is a study guide entitled Rescue from Above. Rescue from Above. To learn more how you can receive that tremendous gift of eternal life, how you can have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, call for that free resource. The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. Again, it's 1-800-835-6747. That is our resource line, and ask for Rescue from Above, the study guide dealing with the subject of salvation. The phone line to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our first caller this evening is Brian, calling from Wisconsin. Brian, welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks for having me on this evening. Good evening.
Good evening.
I had a question for you or Pastor Doug regarding, I've got a reference here in Matthew chapter 27.
Mm-hmm.
The context there is, it says here, when Judas had betrayed him, he saw that Jesus was condemned. He was seized with remorse, returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. He said, I have sinned. And then they basically said, what is that? That's your responsibility. So he threw the money in the temple and left. Cross-reference that with chapter 1 of Acts, where it says, in those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 100, and said the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who was arrested. He was in our number and shared in the ministry. It says here that he got the reward for his wickedness, and Judas bought the field, and there he fell headlong. There was a gentleman who had asked me, he thought that this was contradictory, and he asked me for the answer, and I frankly told him I didn't know, but I said I would find out.
All right.
His question was, first of all, who actually bought the field, and how did Judas buy the field if he threw the money down? And then the second question was, if he hung himself, how did he end up falling headlong? So that was his two questions.
All right. Let's start with the last one first. Talks about Judas falling headlong. Apparently, he climbed up into a tree, tied a rope around a branch in the tree, tied the other end around his neck, and he fell out of the tree. And probably head first until the rope pulled tight, and you know that was the end of Judas. Now, in reference to the 30 pieces of silver, and in Acts it says that it was Judas that bought the field. When Judas betrayed Christ, in return for him betraying Jesus, the chief priests gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. Then, as we read over here in Matthew 27, Judas felt bad about that, and he came back and he threw the money on the floor. And he said, right, you know, I've betrayed innocent blood. Then the chief priests and rulers responded, and they said, what is this to us?
Right.
And they kind of left the money there. They didn't want to take the money and put it back into the treasury because it was blood money.
Right.
And so they didn't quite know what to do with the money. In the meantime, Judas goes out and he hangs himself. And when word gets back to the chief priests about what Judas has done, they then take this money, which actually still belonged to Judas, and they purchase the field where Judas was buried. So it was Judas's money that was used to purchase the field. And that's why Acts credits Judas as being the one who purchased the field, even though it was the Jewish leaders who actually went out and got the field and purchased it where Judas was buried.
So ultimately, it really wasn't his money once he threw it down. Well, it was his money once he threw it down. They didn't keep the money. They bought the field. And in the field that they bought, was it the same field that he hung himself in then? Is there any...
you know, that's a good question. It could probably was very close to it, but there was this field referred to as the Potter's Field. The Bible doesn't tell us too much more about this field other than it was probably not the best piece of land close to Jerusalem, and they could buy it for 30 pieces of silver. They didn't want to take the money and keep it. They felt like it was still Judas's money, and so they used it to buy that field. It was probably close to where Judas hung himself.
Okay. Thanks for that info.
All right. Good question. Thanks for calling, Brian. Again, the number here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Ron is listening on the internet from Miami, Florida. Ron, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate being able to ask you some questions.
Sure.
My question is, Jesus said that nobody has been to heaven except for himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then... the Bible says that in the grave, it says that men will sleep the sleep of death, all men do.
Mm-hmm.
How did the spirit of Moses and Elijah appear to him if everyone sleeps in death?
Oh,
and
good.
Then my other question, sure, that relates to that is there another place where, because Jesus also said to the man, to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? Obviously, he didn't mean you're going to go and be in the grave today. So my question is the contradiction of this that's taught. I'm wondering, you know,
okay, well,
where is paradise is what I'm really trying to find.
Sure, let's come to that one in just a minute. Let's first talk about the first part of your question with reference to Moses and Elijah. Now, the Bible tells us in the books of Kings, 2 Kings, that Elijah was, actually 2 Samuel, that Elijah was taken up to heaven without seeing death. So that would explain why Elijah was able to appear with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now,
but where was he? He wasn't taken to heaven because Jesus said nobody's been to heaven except for him.
In the sense, you're referring to what Jesus said there in John chapter 3?
Yeah, I guess that's in chapter 3 where John said, where Jesus said, "Let me tell you that no man has been to heaven except for him."
Right. In the context of what Jesus was saying in John chapter 3, he was talking to Nicodemus, and he was talking about the new birth experience. And Jesus was sharing truth, heavenly truth, with Nicodemus. Jesus is saying no one understands these things except him who has come down from heaven. That's Christ. And he's revealing the truth to him. Christ is the one that received the truth, has received this heavenly message, and is relaying it to Nicodemus. Now, if you go further on in the gospel, it talks about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah appearing there with him, and then Moses. How did Moses get there? Well, the book of Jude gives us a hint. If you read in the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, it talks about Michael, the angel, the archangel, arguing with Satan concerning the body of Moses. So many scholars believe that after Moses had died and was buried, he was then resurrected and taken to heaven. And that's how Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration, had Elijah and Moses standing there with him. Now, that's very significant, because let me just build on that for a few moments. Elijah and Moses play very important roles in the Old Testament. Moses is seen as the lawgiver. He gave God's law to Israel, even though God wrote the Ten Commandments and tables of stone and spoke it. But Moses is seen as the lawgiver. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, is often referred to as the law. That was the passage of scripture that Moses wrote. Elijah is often looked at as the most influential of the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, the Word of God, the Bible, is divided up into two parts, the law and the prophets. The law being the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and the prophets, the rest of scripture that was written.
Right.
And often the Bible is referred to as the law and the prophets. When Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was the Word of God, the law and the prophets, that was testifying to the truthfulness of the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Secondly, Moses represents, in a sense, those who will be resurrected when Jesus comes the second time, because he was resurrected and taken to heaven. Elijah can represent those who will be taken to heaven without seeing death. And so what Christ revealed to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, was a miniature of the second coming of Christ. And so that's all connected with the Mount of Transfiguration and how Moses and Elijah got there. Now, the second part of your question,
so
in reference...
So can I ask you something?
Yeah.
So then, in other words, when we die, do we go to the grave and sleep and wait for Christ to come?
Correct.
Or we do?
We do. Now, Moses and Elijah, Moses being resurrected, you know, that's an exception to the norm. That's an exception to the norm. We know that Enoch was taken to heaven without seeing death. We know that Elijah was taken to heaven without seeing death. And based upon Jude, we understand that Moses was resurrected and taken to heaven and he appeared with Christ. Some suggest that at the time of Christ's death, there were people that were resurrected that came into Jerusalem. Maybe you're familiar with that passage.
Yes.
And then it doesn't say anything else about them. Many believe that those were taken to heaven as well at the time of Christ's ascension.
Were the disciples taken to heaven when they died?
No.
Still are in the grave then?
Not that we know of.
Okay.
They're waiting for the resurrection. Now, before I forget, let me just share with you a resource that we do have. It's called Are the Dead Really Dead? And it's an amazing fact study guide. It's free. All you'll need to do, Ron, is call our resource line. It's 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? And it will talk about Moses and Elijah and, you know, what happens when a person dies. Just a lot of excellent material in that study guide. Very quickly then, let me address the thief on the cross. You'll read about this in Luke chapter 23. When Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the left, one on the right. And one of the thieves turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus responded and said, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So that's led some to believe that when you die, you go immediately to paradise. People would assume that to be heaven. But I want to point something else about this verse that I think is very important. The thief did not expect to go to paradise that very day. Because in his request to Jesus, he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Well, when does that happen? That happens at the second coming of Christ. So what did Jesus mean when he said, Verily I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise? Now, the original Greek in which the gospel is written, the gospel of Luke, it did not have punctuation. That was added later in the translation from Greek to English. And depending where you put that comma in that verse changes the emphasis of the verse. For example, if I read it just the way it is, translating the King James and the punctuation of the King James, it's read this way. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. Well, that sounds as though Jesus is promising the thief that very day that he would be with him in paradise. But if you move the comma behind the word today, it changes the emphasis. Let me read it that way. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. Do you see the difference? Ron, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm here.
On the one way, it's Jesus is promising the thief that very day that he had the assurance that he would be remembered. That's when the thief asked for forgiveness. Jesus gave him the assurance that very day that he would remember him when he came in his kingdom, that he would be with him in paradise. So you want to take that one verse and then match it up with all the other verses in Scripture that says, for example, Psalms 115, verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And other verses that say, for example, Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6, the dead know not anything. The memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy is all perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says there's no work, wisdom in the grave where you go. So you match up all of these verses in Scripture.
Right. I've been doing that, and that's why I get this contradiction when I got to the paradise. I'm going like,
right.
What does he mean?
What does he mean? Again.
And then I thought that since paradise was the Garden of Eden and it was removed from the earth, that maybe it went into another dimension and there's a dimension of paradise or something.
No, Jesus is assuring him that he would one day be with him in the Garden of Eden. He'd be with him in heaven. One other point I want to add to this, Ron. From the Gospels, we know that Jesus did not ascend to heaven until the day of the resurrection, Sunday morning. Because
right.
Jesus said to Mary, do not cling to me, do not detain me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father which is in heaven. So again, if you put all of the verses together and you look at Luke 23:43 in its context, it fits together quite well. I'd encourage you to get that study guide. The number again is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? And we'll be happy to send that to you. Thanks for your call, Ron. Bruce is listening on the internet from San Francisco, California. Bruce, welcome to the program.
Hi, and God bless you. Now, my question is Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, but the whole chapter, really. But when it gets to the point where people come to view the two dead bodies laying in the street of Jerusalem and refuse the two witnesses' burial, mm-hmm. Where would the church be under a situation like that, studying the Bible, waiting for the fulfillment of prophetic prophecy, and then not burying them, according to Jewish tradition?
Okay. Now, this is a deep question. Revelation, of course, is a symbolic book. You understand that. And it's talking about certain events in connection with time, in connection with the coming of Christ. Let me give you a quick overview of Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, there is a description of the two witnesses. And I'll explain who the two witnesses are in just a minute. But they suffer persecution for 1,260 prophetic days, or 1,260 literal years. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year in the Bible. And these two, the 3.5 days, there are 3.5 years. It works out at 1,260 years, or 1,260 prophetic days, literal years. These two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Now, if you look time and time again in the Bible itself is described as the witnesses. Again, we talk about Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the Old Testament, the law. Elijah representing the prophets. The Bible says to the law, and to the testimony, or to the law and to the prophets. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And it says that these two witnesses were killed and their bodies left in the streets for 3.5 days. And then the Spirit of God came into them and they were lifted up. What many scholars believe this is actually talking about is the French Revolution. At the time of the French Revolution, the Bible was declared or was outlawed. Christianity was declared to be a fable. They said that death was just an eternal sleep of which there was no hope of resurrection. A reason was established above the Word of God. Bibles were actually gathered in the streets of Paris and they were burned. Now, the interesting thing about this is this law went into effect banishing the Scripture, but exactly 3.5 years later, that law was reversed. Once the law was reversed, around the early 1800s, late 1700s, that's when you have your Bible societies being established, the British Bible Society, the American Bible Society. And the Bible was translated into different languages. You had missionaries going all around the world. And many scholars feel that where it talks about the Spirit of God coming into his two witnesses and they rise up and everybody sees them, that's in reference to these Bible societies, to the popularity of the Bible and the translating of the Bible into all of these different languages.
But now, chronologically speaking, I'm just saying the whole chapter 11, it looks as if they're doing the same things that God did through Moses and Elijah as a witness, right?
That's absolutely. You know, it talks about fire coming down out of their mouth, out of the two witnesses. Well, that's exactly how it happened on Mount Carmel. Fire came down from heaven and devoured the enemies of Elijah when the captain of 50 came to take him away. And then, of course, Moses, it talks about, in reference to Moses, the plagues. And Moses, you know, came to Pharaoh and warned him about the plagues that were coming. And so the two witnesses are alluded to as Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, the Word of God.
Okay. And can I ask one more question about one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill?
Sure.
I mean, you look at Noah's flood and Lot coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but how come it's not an issue with God to kill?
Good question. First of all, God knows the heart. The Bible tells us man looks at the outward, but God knows the heart. And when God takes life, it's not murder, but it's the execution of justice. It's the execution of judgment. God knows the limit of forbearance. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God executed judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them, it wasn't that God was just vindictive, but God knew if evil was not checked, it would spread all over the place. And that's why God brought a flood in the days of Noah. The Bible tells us that every imagination of the heart with evil continually, and it was only Noah and his family that was preserving the truth. What happened when Noah and his family died and their children had succumbed to the evils that were so prevalent around them? The truth of God would have been lost sight of in the earth. So God waited till the very last moment, until he could wait no longer, cleanse the earth of sin, and start it over again with Noah and his family.
Well, thank you very, very much.
Okay, Bruce, you know, we do have a book called The Two Witnesses that'll explain more on Revelation chapter 11. To receive that, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and we'll be happy to send that to you. Our next caller is Jay, calling from Syracuse, New York. Jay, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello, sir. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Well, you know what? I think 2 callers ago, I had the same exact question about John 3:13, but may I ask another question if
sure.
I'm okay with you? It's concerning John the Baptist.
Uh-huh.
Matthew 11:11. It says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been or has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't, can you put that together for me?
Sure, happy to. Now Jesus, if you look at this context, Jesus, first of all, speaks very, very highly of John the Baptist. I mean, just the phrase, among them that is born of woman, there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist.
Right.
Jesus put John the Baptist on par with Moses, Elijah, Enoch, Abraham. He said there hasn't arisen one greater. But then Jesus says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Right.
Now, when Jesus says he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, when Christ began his public ministry, he would often preach the kingdom of God is at hand. And whenever Jesus would do a parable, he'd often say, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he would tell his parable. When Christ began his public ministry, the kingdom of heaven had been revealed. The kingdom of heaven had been established because Jesus had come, and he had begun to build up his kingdom in the hearts and the lives of individuals. Not that Jesus was gathering an army together and would have an actual geographic kingdom, but the kingdom of God is anywhere where a person believes Jesus to be supreme and king. When Jesus started his public ministry, John was ending his ministry. And Jesus is saying, even though John the Baptist was great and he did a tremendous work, there is one greater than John the Baptist, and of course that was Christ himself, and those who heard Jesus preach, who understood the truths of the kingdom, they were given a greater privilege, a greater opportunity than even John the Baptist had, because they were actually with Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yes, I guess it does.
So John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and when Jesus came, from that time onwards, no longer did people see John the Baptist as the forerunner, but they actually saw the reality. They saw Jesus himself. That's why Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, that was the kingdom that Jesus had established right then and there, was even greater because they were actually witnesses of Jesus.
So least or greater implies not, well, what does that imply, least or greater? I mean,
Not as salvation goes, nor as power goes, but as opportunity goes.
Okay.
You know, they had a greater opportunity when they were there with Jesus. They could hear Jesus, they could ask Jesus, they could touch Jesus, but John didn't really have that opportunity.
Yeah. All right. It sounds good, sir.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Jay. Appreciate it.
God bless.
All right.
Okay.
Let's take a look at our next caller. Joseph is listening on WMCA from New York. New York, Joseph, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor.
Good evening, Joseph.
Pastor, I heard someone mention the Apostle Paul as being a zealot, meaning that he was extreme in his positions. In one instance, he was persecuting the Christians. Mm-hmm. The other, he was preaching. Mm-hmm. Now, I also had heard, I thought the word zealot in relation to Masada. Did this gentleman on the radio misuse that word zealot? It was his description of Paul's personality, I think.
Right. I think the word zealot would probably be correct in describing Paul to some degree. The people on Masada, of course, were zealots because of their refusal to submit to Roman rule. They were very patriotic. And in that sense, before Paul was converted and he was Saul and he was a Pharisee, he was very patriotic for the religion of the fathers, even to the point of persecuting the Christians. And then after his conversion on the road to Damascus, Saul becomes Paul, and he's just as passionate now about preaching and proclaiming the gospel. So in that sense, yes, he was a zealot, and I think in the good sense when it came to Christianity, not that he was forcing anyone to accept Christianity, but he had a passion and a love that motivated him to share with others.
You had previously mentioned that at the Last Supper, which was supposed to have been the celebration of the Passover, mm-hmm. that they ate lamb. In the Old Testament, the Jewish folks that celebrated the...
Joseph, I'm going to have to interrupt you here. We're coming up on a halfway break, and if you'll hang on, we can take your question right after the break. Can you do that? Joseph, you there?
I'll hang on, yeah.
All right, just hang on. We'll come right back to you after the break. Friends, we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back. So you're listening to Bible Answers Live. We'll be right back after the break. Bible Answers Live, return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747, 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. Welcome back. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible-related question, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. And we've been speaking with Joseph. Joseph, are you still there?
I'm still here, my friend.
All right. Let's go with your question quickly, as there's some other folks waiting in line.
I will. You had previously mentioned that at the Last Supper, they ate lamb. They were selling the celebrating the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in ancient times, did the Jewish people also eat lamb prior to the Last Supper?
Yes.
Well, that was always.
Right, and that
Can I
came.
Ask you
that,
one other question, sir.
Real quick one, yes.
Well, did Jesus ever mention anything about abortion?
Did Jesus himself?
Yes.
Well, the Bible speaks about the importance of life in the commandments, "Thou shalt not kill."
Yes, Jesus, I believe that.
Jesus does quote the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." So in that sense, yes, he does.
I got it.
All right.
Okay, I do want to thank you so much.
You're welcome, Joseph. Thank you for your call. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Donna, calling from Corning, Arkansas. Donna, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi.
I asked this question last time you were on.
Uh-huh.
And I heard a minister on the radio, and he says that this is not a parable.
Okay.
And what I'm talking about is Lazarus, the poor man, going to Abraham's bosom,
mm-hmm.
and the rich man dying and going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
He said that because they spoke the name Lazarus, that it wasn't a parable, and that the other parables didn't speak any names like that.
Okay.
Can you verify that? I'd like to get
sure.
the truth on that.
Sure. Let me. The parable you're referring to, or the passage you're referring to, is Luke chapter 16, 24 onwards, a little before that. Just for those who are not familiar with the story, Jesus told a story about a man by the name of Lazarus who was a beggar. And there was a rich man, and the rich man didn't help the beggar, and the beggar was lying at his house. And then in the story, both men died. The rich man went down to a place of torment, whereas the beggar, Lazarus, went up to a place called Abraham's bosom. And then there was this discussion between Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man in this place of torment, assumably hell, was calling out to Abraham and calling out to Lazarus and saying, "Can you come and put a drop of water on my tongue? Because it's so hot down here." And mm-hmm. then the response comes back from Abraham's bosom. "There is a great gulf fixed. We cannot, you know, come across." And then the rich man says to Abraham, "But if somebody could be resurrected and go back to earth and appear to my brothers, I have brothers, and would tell them about how horrible it is here, they will repent." Then the response comes back from Abraham's bosom, which is, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe them, they will not believe even though one is raised from the dead." Now that's really the point of this whole story. Now, the reason I think this story is particularly significant is because of the fact of the name that's given to this individual. His name is Lazarus. The whole point of the story is not, Jesus is not stating what happens when a person dies. Rather, Jesus is talking about doubt versus belief in the Word of God. Because there was a person that Jesus had raised from the dead by the name of Lazarus. But despite the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders, symbolized here by the rich man, still refused to believe.
To
believe in Jesus. And Jesus said, if you don't believe the law and the prophets, that's the word of God, you won't believe even if someone is resurrected from the dead. And that's exactly what happened with the Jewish leaders. They refused to believe, even though they saw with their own eyes that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Something else interesting, not only did the Jewish leaders then plot to kill Jesus, but they also plot to kill Lazarus because he was testifying of the divinity of Christ. So this story that Jesus is telling, this parable, is to illustrate a very important point. Right. And the point is brought to light in the last few verses. There's a number of clues that this is a parable. For example, what is Abraham's bosom? Does Abraham have a big chest? Is that where people go? What does it mean when it says that the rich man in hell was talking to the people there in Abraham's bosom? Can people in heaven and hell talk to each other? And do people in hell have a tongue? And will a drop of water ease their pain if you put a drop of water on their tongue? So many symbols in the story.
Yeah.
It tells us it's a parable, and there's a bigger lesson that Jesus is trying to teach, which he does at the end.
Okay.
You know, we've got a book on that called The Rich Man and Lazarus, and we'll be happy to send that to you, Donna, and it'll explain this in much greater detail. The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the book The Rich Man and Lazarus, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is Michael, listening on WMCA from New Jersey. Michael, welcome to the program.
How you doing, Pastor Ross?
Good, thank you.
My question is regarding Judges chapter 7, verses 5 through 8 with Gideon and God choosing the 300.
Mm-hmm.
When God chose the 300, he said to Gideon to take, I think there was 32,000 men, and then he cut it down to 10,000.
Mm-hmm.
And when he took the 10,000 down to the water, God says, now I will choose for you. Some men, you know, lapped water like a dog, and the other men knelt down and with their hands to their mouth drank water.
Yes.
And God chose the ones that lapped it like a dog. But between a couple different translations, I was a little confused of why would God have chosen the ones who lapped it like a dog, and what would that be considering the men who drank on their knees with their hands to their mouth? What was the difference between that and God choosing them? Because I'm not really understanding the difference between lapping like a dog or your hands to your mouth on your knees.
Yeah, it can be a little bit confusing. Let me see if I can shed some light on that. There are two groups. The one went down on their hands and knees and just stuck their head in the water and drank. The other scooped water up with their hands and lapped it from their hands like a dog. Do you see the difference?
Okay.
In other words, the ones that scooped it up in their hands and drank the water, it talks about them lapping it up as like a dog, but the rest just got down on their hands and knees and stuck their head in the water and drank. Now, the reason that's significant, those who scooped the water up with their hands and then drank it, they were more ready, they were more alert, they were more committed to fulfilling the mission, whereas those who went down on all fours and stuck their head down into the water, they couldn't see what was happening around them. They couldn't move as rapidly and as quickly as those who scooped the water and drank it with their hands. And I think that's why that was a test to separate those who were going to be the 300 who were going to go with Gideon and gain this victory versus, you know, the rest that came along with him.
I'm still a little confused. Let me read the actual scripture for
sure.
You.
Give us the reference there as well so those who are listening can get it.
Judges chapter 7, verses 5 through 8.
Okay.
So he brought the troops down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, all those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps, you shall put to one side. All those who kneel down to drink, putting their hands to their mouths, you shall put to the other side. And the number of those that lapped were 300.
And those are the ones that he took.
Yeah, but I was still a little confused because the guys who knelt down, they put their hands to their mouths also. But the ones who lapped like a dog, did they just reach in with their hands and then they lapped it with their tongue out of their hands and the other guys maybe poured it into their face on their knees? Is that...
From the context of the story, the thing that comes across to me is that you have the one group that put their faces right close to the water and drank directly from the water, whether they licked it up with their tongue.
They put their hands to their mouth, though.
Yes, as they got down to the water, they splashed the water right in. They were on their hands and knees, and they splashed the water into their mouth, but their face was close to the water.
Okay.
Then you have the other group
brought it up and stood up tall.
That's right.
Drank out of their hands.
The other one kind of maybe went down on one knee and scooped a handful of water and drank it that way.
Okay, Pastor Ross, you're from South Africa, eh?
I am.
Laka, man.
Very good. All right, Michael. Well, thank you for your call.
Okay, my child. You have a good day.
All right, take care. God bless. Bye-bye. Belinda is listening on WMCA from Queens, New York. Belinda, welcome to the program.
Yes. Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
How are you this evening?
Very good, thanks.
All right, God bless you. You know, actually, amazingly enough, two of my questions were somewhat answered. One gentleman had asked about the thief on the cross who, you know, asked God asked Jesus for forgiveness, and Jesus, you know, said, you know, verily I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. All right, well, I got that answer.
Okay.
And the story of Lazarus, it's just amazing because I wanted to allude to this. Some people think that hell is in reservation, and of course that, you know, we're in waiting, and those who die in Christ will be risen, and, you know, in the second coming, and, you know, will go to heaven, and, mm-hmm. you know, those who are not, well, you know, hell is reserved for them. So my question is, with regard to the parable about Lazarus, mm-hmm. and the king, and Lazarus, he went to the place Abraham's bosom,
uh-huh.
and the king went to hell.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, why would these two places be mentioned in the parable if, in fact, when we die, we are in waiting, and if hell is not an actual place yet,
okay,
you know, why would that have been mentioned?
All right, good question. In the Bible, the word hell that we have translated in the King James and New King James Version does not always mean a place of torment. Most times, it simply means the grave, Sheol, mm-hmm. the grave. And in that verse, in reference to the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man goes to the grave. He goes to Sheol. It's not mm-hmm. necessarily talking about the burning hell that the Bible does talk of that happens for the wicked. That happens after the day of judgment. And then again, uh-huh. in the parable, it's just, again, trying to emphasize a point that if they don't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe even if somebody's raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, the word hell there we think of as a hot, burning place of torment, but the original Greek is just simply the grave. In other words, they died.
Okay, I see.
Now, we do have a study guide dealing with the subject of hell because it is confusing. The mm-hmm. Bible does talk about a fiery hell. It does talk
right,
about the destruction
right.
of the wicked. The question comes in, when does that happen? Where is hell? And how long mm-hmm. does hell last?
Right.
The Bible right. tells us that the wicked will be rewarded upon the earth. They'll be judged upon the earth. So hell mm-hmm. is not some subterranean cavern that's boiling and burning and that's where people are thrown, but rather the judgment of the wicked will come at the end of time and they'll be destroyed upon the earth. It talks about
right.
the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, where all
right.
the wicked are destroyed.
Right.
That's hell. But that's not burning right now.
Okay. All right, I'm more clear
okay.
than I was before, but if I could get the literature, I would
yes.
appreciate that.
Let me suggest two in particular. It's Are the Dead Really Dead? And Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? Those are the two that I'd recommend that you get, Belinda.
Okay.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747. Call that number and ask for those two study guides. It's free. We'll be happy to send it to you. And if you can't wait, you can go to the Amazing Facts website at amazingfacts.org, and you'll be able to read those study guides right online as well. Our next call is Mark, and he is calling from New York. Mark, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, how do you reconcile spiritual warfare with forgiveness?
Spiritual warfare with forgiveness. Can you
yes.
can you expand on that a little bit more?
Well,
give me an
God
example.
Says, when God says fight, it's fight. When he says, and then we're supposed to, one of the main tenets of Christianity is to always forgive your brother.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you reconcile those?
Okay. There is an adversary that we must fight against that is not worthy of any forgiveness, and that, of course, is the devil. And the devil is always out there to deceive. And again, the Bible, especially in the New Testament, talks about the Christian needing to fight the good fight of faith. It talks about resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what James tells us. And so there is a real battle, the spiritual battle, against temptation against the doubts that the devil places in our minds, that God doesn't love us, that we can't trust him, that we can't rely upon his word. These are some real battles that we want to fight, and God will give us strength to gain the victory. That's why Paul says we need to put on the whole armor of God. Now, that's the enemy. That's the one we fight against. But there are individuals who might do something wrong to us. It is our responsibility then to forgive them, just as Christ has forgiven us. Now, the reason we do that is, again, God knows the heart. We don't know the heart. We look at the outward. God knows where that person is. God knows the motive behind why that person did what he did. We don't know that. And it's our responsibility to show the love of Christ and forgive. Now, that doesn't mean that the person's going to accept the forgiveness. It doesn't mean that it's going to change the situation. But it does mean we've done everything in our power to try and rectify the relationship. And that's what God expects of us. There are times where a person is unwilling to accept forgiveness. And then it's not, and if you're willing to forgive and the person is unwilling to accept that forgiveness, then it's not your fault. You've done what God has asked you to do.
Yes, what happens when the devil uses people to fight us spiritually?
Well, you know, that happens a lot. But there again, we don't quite know the motive. You know, the devil could have influenced them, but we don't know if the Holy Spirit is still trying to work on that person's heart. We don't know where they are spiritually. And so, even though we can judge what is right and wrong, I mean, if someone's doing something in violation of God's word, we know that's wrong. But we don't know the motive behind why the person does that.
Yeah, but we can tell by the caliber of what they're doing that it may be attributable to the devil.
Sure, absolutely, we can see that.
Yeah, which leads me to my next very short question.
Yes.
What are Satan's weaknesses and what are successful strategies and tactics for defeating him?
Oh, good question. Probably one of the most important questions that we can ask. The answer is faith. The Bible says we overcome the devil by faith. We can't go at it alone. You know, our willpower is not strong enough to overcome the devil's temptations. We might be able to hold out for a period of time, but finally the devil will gain the victory. Our only hope is trusting completely in Jesus. When the devil comes to attack us, by faith we believe the promise that God is able to keep us from falling, as Jude says. God is able to give us the victory, and we turn our hearts, our lives over to Christ. We ask him and believe that he's going to give us the victory, and the power of that temptation begins to lose its hold as we do that. That's what it means to live by faith. Paul says, the just shall live by faith.
So Mark, you're saying to, hello?
Yes, Mark, we're here.
You're saying real quick. To ask God to help us at that
Absolutely,
time.
We must. If we don't, we won't be able to resist. You know, there is a book that we have, Mark, you might find it interesting, or anyone else listening. It's called Tips for Resisting Temptation. And it talks about the subject of exercising faith to gain the victory over sin. It's free. Call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747, and you can ask for the book Tips for Resisting Temptation, and we will be able to send that out to you. You know, one other verse that I think will be encouraging. The Bible tells us that it's not by might nor by power, but it's by the Spirit of God that we gain victory over the enemy. Our next caller is Heidi, listening on KFIA from North Highlands, California. Heidi, welcome to the program.
Hi. I was wondering how the Nephilim in Genesis, how that equals to where it says the giant, how would that equal match the dinosaurs, since the dinosaurs are like giants?
All right, now you're talking about Genesis chapter 6, verse 4?
Yeah.
Where it says there were giants in the earth?
Yeah.
Okay, now those giants refer to human beings, kind of like Goliath. They were just really big human beings. It's not talking about animals there.
Oh, okay. Do you mind if I say this other part?
Sure.
Question,
yep.
Quick?
Follow up with that one.
Okay. That is, did God create the dinosaurs?
All right. Well, God created all of the animals that we have. It's quite possible that there was some interbreeding that was taking place. The people before the flood were very wise, and you know, they lived for long ages. They were probably manipulating genes to a certain degree. We're starting to do that today. and they were probably doing that. They were interbreeding, and that probably had a lot to do with these big dinosaurs. But there were probably many animals that God created that couldn't survive after the flood. And we have a hint of this. If you look in the book of Job, near the end of the book, there is a description of two animals. The one is called Leviathan. It's an animal that lives in the sea, and it has scales. It's big. It's dragon-like. It even breathes smoke. It's a very interesting description. There is another animal that's described in Job called Behemoth. And this animal has a tail that's the size of a cedar tree and big round legs like the legs of an elephant. It's huge. It eats grass. It lives by the swamps. This is all described there in Job. Now, today, we don't have an animal that has a tail like a cedar tree and legs like elephants. You know, an elephant's tail is like a little string. But some of these dinosaurs did have big, strong tails, big, round, strong legs, and they did eat grass and lived in the swampy areas. So in Jude, many think that this behemoth is actually a description of some type of a dinosaur. But because of the conditions that changed after the flood, these dinosaurs just couldn't exist.
Oh, okay.
And of course, most of them were all destroyed by the floodwaters.
Okay, so they were alive at the time, up before the flood.
They were on the earth at the time of the flood.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much, and have a blessed evening.
You're welcome. Thanks for calling. Our next caller is Anthony, listening at WMCA from Staten Island, New York. Anthony, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. I want to ask you a question. Some other callers have touched on this a little bit.
Yes.
In James chapter 2, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also."
Mm-hmm.
And also in Acts chapter 7, it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this charge, you know, listen to their charge. And when he had done this, he had fell asleep." My question is, the Bible said without the spirit, the body is dead. And over here it says that Stephen was saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And could you explain that?
Sure. Let's just go back to creation. We can read about this in Genesis chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
It says, when God made man, Adam, he made him out of the clay, out of the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Mm-hmm.
The word translated there, breath, can also be translated as spirit, and it's used interchangeably in the Old Testament. That spark of life, that breath of life that God gave Adam and that God gives to all living beings, all living creatures, returns to God at death.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible tells us, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was," that's the body, "and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." That spirit is that spark of life. That's that breath of life.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Bible does not say that only the spirits of good men return to God at death, mm-hmm. but it says the spirits of all men return to God, good or bad.
So could I ask you one more question? Let's say, for instance, when people go to, let's say, a cemetery.
Yes.
Are those people there? I mean, are they in the grave? And if you talk to them, is it okay?
No, it's not okay.
It's not good to speak to the dead?
Absolutely. Don't speak to the dead. The dead don't know anything, the Bible says. Psalms chapter 6, verse 5.
So where are they? Where are they
now? The Bible describes death as a sleep. And when you sleep, you are unaware of what's going on around you. And when a person dies, the very next thing they know is the resurrection. They don't even realize that 50, 20, 2,000, 3,000 years have passed. The next conscious thought they have, if they're righteous, Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven, 1 Thessalonians, and Jesus is coming to take them home. So a person who's dead has no idea of what's happening around him. The Bible talks about it as sleep, a sleep of death. It's an unconscious sleep. And then when Jesus comes, the dead are resurrected. Now, here's the point. If when a person dies, he goes straight to heaven, why would God need to resurrect them? And another question.
I thought that was because we are three part. We have a spirit, soul, and body, and the body is sleeping. Because when you go to a funeral, like the person looks like they're sleeping. So, the body. I was always taught, and which I know, is that the body is sleeping, and the spirit is either in heaven or hell.
Well, that's what commonly is thought. But let me give you a few verses here real quick.
Okay.
And then I'd recommend the book, Are the Dead Really Dead? We'll be happy to send it out to you.
Okay.
Maybe if you have a pencil, you can jot these things down. Psalm chapter 6, verse 5, it says, in death there is no remembrance of thee. It's talking about remembering God. Psalms 115, verse 17, the dead cannot praise the Lord. So if someone dies and they go straight to heaven, they're not praising God, according to Psalms 115, verse 17.
And do you remember also David's son when he said, I cannot go to him, but I cannot go to him. I mean, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him.
That's right. I will die, and I'll go to the grave. It's not talking about going to heaven. Let me give you one more. Psalms 146, verse 4. His breath goes forth. That's the spirit. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And it goes on and on. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. There is no work, there is no wisdom in the grave where you go. So let me encourage you to take a look at that book. I know there's a lot of confusion out there as to exactly what happens when a person dies, but the Bible is rather clear on the subject. Again, the book is Are the Dead Really Dead? And Anthony, the number is 1-800-835-6747. And if you'd call that number, we'll be happy to send that to you. It's 1-800-835-6747.
Thank you very much.
And let me give you one other resource to take a look at. TheTruthAboutDeath.com. The Truth About Death, www.thetruthaboutdeath, or Death Truth, sorry, it's deathtruth.com or .org. If you can.
Thank you for your time.
And that'll give you more information. Well, thank you again for your call, Anthony.
God bless.
God bless you. Well, friends, we've come to an end of another hour of Bible Answers Live. I want to thank you for joining us again this evening. We will be back next week with more Bible Answers Live. But before we end the program, I would just like to remind you to visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. We can just cover the tips of the mountains here in the time that we have. But at the website, there are many more resources dealing with these important biblical truths. You can actually go to the website and listen to archived programs of Bible Answers Live. And many of the programs are divided up by category. So if you have a question about, well, what happens when you die? Go to the website, you can look that up, and you can hear Pastor Doug answer that question for you. This is a listener-supported ministry, and we appreciate your prayers and your financial support. To help with the program, please visit amazingfacts.org. There is a place there where you can donate to the program. Well, friends, may God bless as you continue to study His Word. Until next time, God be with you.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.